The promised land has now been conquered under Joshua's strong leadership. Most of the Canaanites have been subdued. There are still a few pockets of resistance, but now it's time for the division of the land. And Joshua begins his new career, by this time about his third or fourth career, as he's been an administrator and a warrior. Joshua prepares to divide the land by lot, as has been commanded him by God. And he's preparing to do this in the beginning stages. A familiar figure appears. If you look at Joshua 14:6, and you'll need your Bible open to that, and then later Numbers. In Joshua 14:6, a man comes before him, his old friend. They've known each other for decades. We've seen him before, this man Caleb. Let me remind you of a little history and a little background. If you look at Joshua 14:6, we read, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" We have to review a little history. We have to remember the terms and the background. Why is Caleb coming to Joshua at this time saying, "Joshua, you remember what happened"? And so let me remind you what transpired. Caleb's history. When we first met Caleb, he was 45 years younger. When he was chosen back in Numbers 13:6 to be the representative of the tribe of Judah, to go spy out the promised land, he was so highly thought of by his tribe that when Moses said, "Give me one man from each tribe," Judah put forth Caleb. Caleb was known to be a warrior, strong, a man of faith and zeal. His whole tribe says, "That's the man we want to go spy out the promised land on our behalf." The whole nation waited then at the southern tip of Canaan. They waited at Kadesh Barnea. And when the 12 spies returned, they all agreed. All 12 spies agreed it was a good land, just as God had said. They all said that, just as Numbers 13:27 affirmed, it was a good land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 spies gave what Scripture calls a wicked report. And they told the nation, they stood in front of the whole nation, some 3 to 5 million strong. They told the nation, "It is a good land, just as God said. Here's some of the produce from the land. But we dare not go in. The inhabitants of the land are too strong, too numerous, too large. Their cities are too well fortified, and we cannot conquer the Canaanites." That was the day that Caleb distinguished himself. Keep one finger in your Bible here at Joshua 14 and look at Numbers 13. And let me remind you what he said that day. On that day when the spies came back, Caleb, after the wicked report had been given, we read Numbers 13, verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb is ready to turn around right then. Even though he's been gone from the Israelite camp for weeks, he wants to turn around right then and go back into battle. He says in Numbers 13:30, "Let us go up at once." This isn't just a man who believes. He believes and wants to act, as we'll see, with zeal and immediacy. But the whole nation refuses to listen to Caleb and Joshua. They listen to the majority report, the 10 wicked spies. The whole nation then breaks down, and they have something like a collective emotional collapse. They weep, and they mourn. They succumb to fearful unbelief. They even want to stone Moses. They want to elect a new leader that will take them back to Egypt to slavery. Caleb and Joshua do it again. Look at Numbers 14, verse 6, second time we read of Caleb. Now, I want to point out, as you're looking at this, a running thread, and we'll talk more about this in a moment. Caleb is known for, and what a glorious reputation, for standing alone. When you think of Caleb, you should immediately remember this is a man who not only follows hard after God in believing the word, but he has that rare ability to do something that even many of the apostles couldn't. He will believe the word if no one else does. He will believe the word even in the face of 2, 3, 4 million others who say no. This is a man who is absolutely unswayed by the opinion of the crowd. Look at Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, verse 6. We read, they tear their clothes. They're mourning for Israel's unbelief. They speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Why are they ready to go up and attack the Canaanites? They remind the nation the Lord is with them. That's their hope. That's their backbone, the presence of God with them. In their minds and hearts with Joshua and Caleb, this fact outweighs all other facts. They don't minimize the giants. You'll notice that Caleb and Joshua never say, oh, their giants aren't so big. Their cities aren't that fortified. They're not that well armed. They never minimize the obstacles. They simply magnify God. Not so the spies, the other 10 spies. They magnify the problems, and they minimize God's sovereign power and faithfulness. The sovereign Lord declares his judgment on that day. He curses the faithlessness of the nation of Israel. All of the people of the nation of Israel over the age of 20 are told they'll never enter the promised land. But the Lord also blesses faithfulness. Caleb is especially recognized. And I want you to notice the rare recognition he's given. Look at Numbers 14, verse 24. We're told, my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now look at those words hard. That's a promise of God. He'll enter the land and his descendants shall inherit it. Remember those words. Because Caleb never forgot those words. They rang in his ears for the next 45 years. He would enter the land and his descendants would inherit it. He banks on that. He lives in faith on those promises. Caleb is marked out on that day when the whole nation, everyone over 20, had said of them, they will perish in the wilderness because of unbelief. Caleb, not even Joshua is singled out here, only Caleb. We're told he has a different spirit. He followed me fully. We're promised that he'll be brought into the land and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, just one other word of introduction about this man, Caleb. Look at Deuteronomy 1:36. Moses remembers this day, that day when Israel apostatized. He remembers that day several years later. Moses is near his death, and it's been 40 years now since that sad debacle at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses is remembering the day, and we hear him in Deuteronomy 1 say, the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children. Notice the promise, to him and his children. I'm giving the land on which he walked because he wholly followed the Lord. Remember that God is going to give Caleb the land. Cling to this knowledge that Caleb has a promise. God's going to give him the land he walked on when he had been a spy 40 years earlier. Now, what I want to do this evening in your hearing is build up before you a biography. There's great legitimacy in biographical sermons and holding up saints, models for your learning and your imitation. Scripture, in fact, commands us. In texts like Hebrews 6, it tells us, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If there's anything that marks Caleb, it is faith and patience. And so we're told by Hebrews 6, imitate those people. We need models of giants of faith. We need living models of brave, godly men. In a generation that is weak and effeminate, we need strong men, godly models. And you will not find many by looking at today's culture. And so I want to hold before you a few specific aspects. If you're a man, if you're a young man especially, and you're thinking, I really didn't grow up in a home with a strong, godly male model, and boy, I'd appreciate some direction and some teaching on what it takes to be this kind of man. What does a godly man, a masculine godly man, look like? Well, dig into the text with me tonight and we'll see a picture. The first thing I want you to know, look in Joshua 14:6 back at our text. I want you to see Caleb's genealogy. Caleb is introduced in our context in Joshua 14:6 as the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, some explanation about this family tree is necessary. We're told way back in Genesis 15 when God makes the covenant promise to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to put you in the land of Canaan, and when you go there, you're to wipe out the following tribes. The Hittites, listen carefully, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Kenizzites. The Kenizzites. Caleb is a Gentile. He comes from a Gentile background. He comes from one of the tribes that Israel was to wipe out. Caleb's people, the Kenizzites, were originally from outside the covenant people of Israel. Evidently, some of Caleb's family had gone down to Egypt with Abraham. They'd intermarried. They'd become part of what was known as the mixed multitude in Exodus 12 that Moses led out. So what we're seeing when we look at Caleb, don't be turned off by the language. Don't be so PC that you miss the point. We're seeing a half-breed. Caleb is a Kenizzite, according to his ethnicity. Don't be shocked by this. God's covenant people have never been marked by some sort of racial purity. Rahab the harlot was a Gentile. She becomes a daughter of Abraham by choice, by throwing her life in with the covenant people. Ruth was from Moab. She was a Gentile. She becomes the honored ancestor of David. And then the Lord Jesus, by throwing in her lot with the people of God. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were one of the tribes that Israel was supposed to wipe out. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mightiest men, a strong believer, but not an ethnic son of Abraham. He was, again, part of a Canaanite tribe. So Caleb is not relying. One thing I want you to get very clear. Caleb does not rely on his ethnicity or his familial standing. That was the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who wanted to claim, we have Abraham as our father. Well, if they'd done a little genealogical research, they probably didn't. But they just didn't want to exercise saving faith in the Son of God. They didn't want to do the works of Abraham. They just wanted to claim genealogy for salvation. Caleb doesn't do that. Here's Caleb's boast. I'm a Kenizzite. My people are from outside the covenant, but I've been brought in by the grace of God. That's why Jesus rebukes the latter-day Pharisees and says, I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If God can do that, he can certainly make Kenizzites, who are his enemies, into his covenant friends. And that's what we see when we look at the genealogy of Caleb. Caleb is one who's been, to use the language of Ephesians 2, he's one who's been brought near by the blood of Christ. Caleb is in a living, believing, faith relationship with the God of Israel, not some sort of reliance on ethnicity and familial standing, because he has none. Next part of his biography, and men, listen to me carefully. I want you to see real quickly the real explanation of Caleb's greatness and his strength, and I'll sum it up in two words. His heart. His heart. This is a man whose name even means wholehearted. He follows God fully with all his heart. And I want you to notice how much he uses heart language. Look at Joshua 14:7. Caleb says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. And what you're going to see, this is familiar, and we're going to hear this refrain in Caleb. He's not a duplicitous man. He's not always one who's trying to figure out, well, this is what I really think, but let me say what you want to hear. This is a man who's totally transparent. What you'll find out about Caleb is he's a simple man. What you see is what you get. What's in his heart comes out of his mouth. And so he says, when I went to spy, I didn't come back and say, which way is the wind blowing? What do the popular opinions say? What do the people want to hear? He comes back and very transparently says, it's a good land. Yes, the people are big and strong, but God is with us. We can conquer. He speaks what is in his heart. His yes means yes. His no means no. Look at Joshua 14:8. The same thing comes up. See, Caleb is well-versed in heart language. He says, my brethren who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt. Caleb is always talking about the heart. He has no use for externalism. He wants to get right to the substance of the matter, the heart. He says, here's the problem. 45 years ago, my 10 compatriots, when they went up with me to the promised land and they came back and they so spoke, the people's hearts melted. They had a heart problem and they transferred that to the nation of Israel. Caleb puts his finger right on the issue. He said the whole nation had heart trouble. But notice what else Caleb says in Joshua 14:8. When everyone else's heart was melting, I wholly followed the Lord my God. It's a Hebrew expression that means I followed the Lord with all my heart. Caleb is a man whose heart is right before God. And then notice what happens in Joshua 14:9. This business of the heart won't go away. Moses swore on that day saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed with all your heart followed the Lord my God. Caleb is a living example of someone who Jesus speaks of when he talks about the first and greatest commandment is loving the Lord your God with all your heart. This describes Caleb. This is someone who loves God and follows hard after him with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. He follows the Lord wholly, believing that if the Lord deserves to be followed, he deserves to be followed fully. What is there to gain by following God halfway and surrendering the other half to the world? But I want you to see another aspect of Caleb's character. Men, listen to me carefully. We said that we're going to look at a godly model. This is the point that you need to deeply imitate. This is at the root of Caleb's action. Caleb's faith. And I want us to delve into some detail here. The first time we met Caleb, we saw this in Numbers 13, his living, vital faith. He takes God at his word and then he acts. He believes the promises of God. But I want us to take Caleb's faith and put it under the microscope and see what's there. The first trait you need to know about Caleb's faith, and men, listen carefully. This is a model for godliness. Is Caleb's faith was a patient faith. He's been waiting 45 years for the fulfillment of God's promise. When he comes to Joshua 14:6, he says, he remembers that promise that God made, you and your descendants will inherit the land because you followed me fully. Caleb watched that whole generation die in the desert. He went to a lot of funerals. His parents and siblings died. His friends died. The other 10 spies died. He's patiently endured decades in the desert. He's now 85 years old. He's been waiting 45 years to see the fulfillment of the promises of God, and his faith is unshaken. He still believes the promises of God. And so that's why he comes to Joshua's old and dearest friend, his only peer. He says, Joshua, God has promised me that I would inherit the land, me and my descendants. I'm ready. That's a patient faith. Let me ask you, how patient is your faith, men? How long have you waited on God to fulfill a promise? There are some of you who are parents who your children are rebellious and they've been exhibiting that for about 6 weeks now, and you're about ready to throw in the towel and say, the Lord won't keep his covenant promises when it comes to my children. I've been praying for 6 weeks now. Why hasn't the Lord changed the heart of my child? There's some of you who feel like you've been put on the shelf in a ministry, saying, Carl, the Lord hasn't used me in any significant way for a year, 2 years. Here's a man who's been put on the shelf for 45 years. How many of you tonight can say, I've been on the shelf since 1979. I've been waiting that long for God to use me. That's how long Caleb had been waiting, 45 years. God is very concerned to conform you to his image. He's patient. He's long-suffering. That's why he's going to bring trials. He's going to make you wait to develop in you the grace and the gift of patience. Waiting is the means that God uses to strengthen faith. But the first thing we notice about Caleb's faith, look at it carefully. His faith is a patient faith. there's an even more important truth about Caleb's faith. Caleb's faith was a word-centered faith. Every day that you wait on the promises of God is more glorious. Your faith becomes more mature and ripe. That's what Caleb had to do. He had to wait for 45 years before he could see God's promises brought to fruition. But it wasn't just a patient faith. Dig down deep and see the root. It was a word-based faith. Faith is never in my thoughts or my feelings or my desires. Faith believes the word of God. Faith casts its anchor on the word. When Caleb approaches Joshua, what does he base his faith and his request on? Look at Joshua 14:6. Caleb says, you know, the word which the Lord said to Moses. The first thing Caleb wants to talk about is the word of God. Caleb says, Joshua, I'm coming to ask for a specific piece of land. Why? Because God spoke. That's what my faith is rooted on. Caleb doesn't say, I just had a funny feeling about this. You know, I've been having some acid indigestion, and I think it might be the Lord is going to give me some land, and so I'm going to stake my life on it. He's not a foolish man. He bases his life on the word, the revelation of God. But this isn't the only time he keeps coming back to this. Look down the text at Joshua 14, verse 10, where Caleb says, the Lord has kept me alive as he said. What does Caleb live by? He lives by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word, he just keeps coming back to the word of God. That's where his anchor is placed. Look again in Joshua 14, 12. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke. Notice again, his faith is in the word of God. He's not going around saying, Joshua, I think it'd be wise to give me this piece of property. I think it'd be pragmatic. I think you'd make good sense. He says, Joshua, I'm coming to you to make a request based on the word of God. That's where my faith is. It's in the word. True faith always functions this way. It pleads the promises of God. It anchors in the sure word of God. It knows there's no other foundation for faith than the word of God. Caleb is a man who's rooted in the word. Men tonight, if you want to imitate a godly man, a strong man, dig deep into the promises of the word. That's the only place to cast your anchor. But there's more about his faith. Caleb's faith was a working faith. His faith isn't just bare propositions. Caleb has a faith that works. We're told all through the New Testament about the emptiness of a faith that claims to believe and then does nothing. But look at Joshua 14, 12. Caleb says there he has a working faith. He says in Joshua 14, 12, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, of which you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. Caleb shows his faith by his works. Caleb says, I don't want to just say the Lord is going to give me territory and then wait for the Lord to dispossess those people and shoo them all off the land. Caleb says, I have a faith that works. I have a faith that acts. I have a faith that fights. I have a faith that believes. I have a faith that marches and a faith that takes up the sword. He has a living faith. In fact, look at the next chapter, Joshua 15, verse 13. Caleb's not just a talker, he acts. We read in Joshua 15, 13, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandments of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Now when you read these words, write in the margin next to this in your Bible. Right next to Joshua 15, 13. Just write there with incredulous pen strokes. This guy is 85. This is Caleb who's asked, let me go take on the biggest, most deeply entrenched Canaanite. He's 85. We read in verse 14. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. Shishai, Ahima, Talmi, the children of Anak. Caleb has a working, breathing, living, fighting faith. Another aspect of Caleb's faith, men, listen carefully. Caleb's faith is a theocentric faith. Theocentric means it's a God-centered faith. Caleb's faith is not in himself. How many times does the rotten culture, and when I use the word rotten, I'm using it in its technical sense. By that, I mean it stinks. Our culture is dying. It's in its death throes now. It is already rotting from the head. How often does this rotten, godless culture that we live in tell you, believe in yourself, have faith in yourself, trust yourself, love yourself, believe in your own strength? That's not Caleb's faith one bit. He doesn't believe in himself at all. He believes firmly in the living sovereign God. He believes firmly in his promise and his power, and he will make no boast in his own abilities. Even at 85, how often do you run into another 85-year-old who's pretty sturdy, and they'll say, I credit it all to strong genes and hard exercise and clean living. That's not what Caleb does. He boasts in God's providential kindness. His faith is completely God-centered. Anything that he has, he uses as an example to boast in the Lord. Look at Joshua 14:10. If you're getting a little gray or a little less gray-haired, like Pastor Dodds, of course, I want you to notice, because I'm instructing you in how to talk as a godly man speaks. Look what he says in Joshua 14:10. Behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Every word that comes out of his mouth is theocentric. What is Caleb's boast? Everything he talks about, he wants to use as a springboard to point to God and his grace in his life. Caleb says, no taking credit here. Every bit of strength I have is due to the providential kindness of God. And since he's given me breath, I want to go and fight. But not only do we want to see Caleb's faith, I want you to see Caleb's covenantalism, his belief in the covenant promise. Caleb's not just all heart, not just a man of deep faith in God's word. He's a man who understands God's covenantal ways. Look what he asks for in Joshua 14, verses 12 through 14. Look carefully. Give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, those were the giants, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Do you know what an inheritance is for? It's not to Caleb. Guess who it's for? Children, grandchildren. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Why does Caleb ask for Hebron? Did he ask for it because it had a lovely view? Because the real estate was more expensive? No, he was a man of the covenant. This is a man who understood that God's people had this unbroken covenant, this covenant of grace, beginning with Adam, renewed with Abraham, renewed with Moses, and he knew this covenant had rich provisions. He knew, for example, about Hebron, the place he specifically asked for. Now think about this. You're going to have to grab on tight here. This is Caleb. He's a Kenizzite. He's a half-breed. He can't even say fully, I'm a son of Abraham except by faith. This is somebody whose family's been grafted in, to use the language of Paul in Romans, who's been grafted in to the covenant tree, but he takes his covenantal obligations so seriously. He says, I want Hebron. Why? Hebron, you see, was the place where Abraham's wife Sarah had died. And Abraham bought a small piece of property there, a field containing the cave of Machpelah. You can read about it in Genesis 23 later. He bought this field in Hebron, the only piece of the promised land that Abraham or any son of Abraham had ever owned was this tiny little piece of land in Hebron. This was God's toehold in the land. This is where God's covenant people had lived before. Here Abraham himself was buried. Later, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, and eventually Joseph, who commanded that his bones be brought up and out of Egypt and buried in Hebron when the Jews left Egypt and conquered Canaan. Hebron was the closest thing in the whole land to a sacred site. And so Caleb says, I'm a son of Abraham by faith. I'm going to go and claim the family inheritance. I'm going to go and get that covenant land that's ours. And everyone else says, well, you know, Caleb, our bloodlines, they're rich. I can trace my line straight to Abraham. But Hebron, man, the giants are there. It's on a hill. It's the toughest place in all of Canaan to go. Caleb says, give me that mountain. This land is the most precious piece of land in all of Canaan. Canaan believes the covenant promise that God had made to Abraham that you and your descendants will have this land, and so he goes to claim it. Then I want you to look at his desire for his children. Look at Numbers 14, verse 31. Do you remember what the promise was to Caleb on that day when he stood against all the others? What did God promise him in Numbers 14, verse 31? Caleb, because you followed me wholly, you and your descendants afterwards, you and your household will inherit the land. So what does Caleb do? He makes sure that he takes great steps to see that his children after him will inherit the land. So for example, in Joshua 15, he wants to make sure that his children are there in the land. We read in Joshua 15, verse 16, after he's gone up and conquered Hebron, what does he do? Caleb said, now that I'm in Hebron, I've got my family plot of land. He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give Aksah, my daughter, as a wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and Caleb gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. Now I want you to think about this. Caleb isn't just a one-dimensional sort of man. He's a bold warrior, certainly, but he's also a godly, diligent father. Men, are you listening? He wants his daughter to have a husband that's brave and bold and doesn't fear the enemies of God. So what does he do? How do you find a man like that for your daughter? How do you ensure that your grandchildren will be raised by a godly, bold man? Do you take out an ad and say, on Craigslist, and say, godly, bold men, come over here? Let me interview you? No, Caleb's wiser than that. He said, let's have a man step forward. Any man who can come and take that hill. Any man who has faith in God's promise that the people of God will inherit this land, any man who's marked by that kind of faith, that kind of strength, that kind of boldness, that's what I want for my daughter. That's who I want raising my grandchildren. And so Caleb says, whoever takes that hill, you can have my daughter's hand. What is he doing when he does that? He's thinking covenantally. He's thinking long-term. He's thinking generationally. He's thinking about his daughter. He wants to make sure that she has a good man. He's thinking about his grandchildren. He wants to make sure they have a good father. So he rewards bravery, boldness, and a faith like his. It gets even better because Caleb is thinking covenantally. He doesn't just say, okay, I conquered Hebron. Everyone look at me. He wants to make sure that his daughter is settled in the land and his grandchildren. Remember, he thinks generationally. I could spend the next couple of hours talking about how he shames us. Our generation is so busy with rapture fever, we don't know how to think long term. I always take this perverse delight whenever somebody, some evangelical, say, oh, this, that, the other thing, it means the rapture is going to happen, so we don't have to think long term. And so last week it was the eclipse. You actually had fellow evangelicals in America who went out and stood on a hillside so they could be ready for the rapture. They were thinking about that afternoon. Not about next week, next year, next generation. Our generation is so silly. They don't know how to think about their children and their grandchildren and their godliness, their wisdom. But Caleb thinks long term. He's thinking for the long haul. He delights to bless his children with covenant blessings. Look at Joshua 15, verse 18. Caleb's daughter, when she came to him, we read, she persuaded him to ask, that is, her husband, her father, for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She answered, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Is Caleb tight-fisted with his children? Does he say, no, you'll have to wait till I'm dead? No, that's a piece of it. That's an investment property for me. Why does he just willingly give her this very precious piece of land? Because he delights that his daughter is claiming her covenantal inheritance. She believes the word that God has said that this land will be for you and your descendants. And so he delights to give that to her. He delights to see his daughter sharing in that same faith and boldness. Let me make a couple of applications from this text. Last week I made serious supplications to senior saints in the congregation. But tonight I want to make very strident applications to youth and young children. One of the things that you notice when you study the life of Caleb is Caleb's living faith caused him to spend much of his life standing alone. Caleb never won a popularity contest. He didn't care about who would like him or who would applaud him. He cared for truth and righteousness and wholeheartedly pleasing God. The history of the church is lined with godly giants whose faith made them stand alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before a tyrannical ruler in Daniel 3. Daniel himself in Daniel 6. Even Paul, who had to stand alone even against other apostles, even against Peter in Galatians 2 when Peter was corrupting the gospel. Athanasius. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world, because he alone was standing for the deity of Christ and Trinitarian orthodoxy. Or Luther standing before the whole institution of the Roman Catholic Church to assert sola scriptura and justification by faith alone. He was even asked by one of his closest friends, Martin, do you think that you alone are right? Faith will stand alone. My young friends, if you're going to give your heart to Christ fully, you must be prepared to stand alone. Even the great Apostle Paul said at the close of 2 Timothy 4, as he's preparing to be executed, he writes these words, everyone has now deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. There's some of you young men who are here tonight who are 10, 12, 14, who are frightened to death right now. You're saying, I want to follow Christ, Carl, I really do, but I really want to be popular. I need the applause, the adulation of the world. Can't I have that and stand for Christ? Let me be blunt with you. No, you can't. Listen to what James says in James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Young men, especially tonight, I'm calling you to use the model of Caleb's life. I'm calling you to stand alone when the world departs from Christ. That's the lesson here. Let me ask you right now. This week, did you stand for the faith when it meant standing by yourself? What did you say when the other 10 spies said, we're not able? What did you say when 3 to 5 million people took up stones and said, let's kill him and elect new leaders? When did you ever stand boldly and say, no matter what the rest of the world says, I will stand for Christ alone? When we see Caleb in Joshua 14 and 15, there's something glorious about this. The glorious thing is he's not following a new course of action. When he was a spy 45 years earlier, he was bold and faithful, and now as an old man, he's bold and faithful. This was the course of his life. He's simply persevering in the faith. Do you hear what the lesson is God's teaching us? Stay the course. Finish the race. Persevere, whether you're 40 or 85. There's some of you who, you're 45, you're 50, your children are raised. You're starting to say, now I can kick back and I can get one of those stickers for my RV that says we're spending our children's inheritance and we can just do nothing. We can punch our ticket and get out of the Christian life and we don't have to persevere. Now the lesson is God is saying to you, as you look at the model of Caleb is, stay the course. Whether you're 40 or 85, stay the course and persevere. Believe the word and follow Christ. May God raise up in our midst a generation of Calebs who with boldness stand in faith and persevere to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for our godly models, models like Joshua and especially Caleb. But, O Lord, even as we see them, our faith is not in them. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus alone. How we need his atoning sacrifice. We need the power that only he gives by his Spirit. He alone can give the saving gift of faith. He alone can give boldness. And so we cling all the more tightly to Christ tonight. We look to him in his righteousness alone and walk in his strength alone. Lord, we pray that just as you did with Caleb, you'd make us bold, that you'd give us steel in our backbones, that we would not cower when the world demands, but we would stand and stand alone if necessary in faith. Lord, we ask that you'd raise up a congregation that would walk forward persevering, believing your word, not living by fear, but living in faith in your word. Pour out a blessing upon us as we walk in faith. We ask, O Lord.